Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our class. We do this so that you can shift gears into strict academic discipline and otherwise use the option of confession alone to God alone if necessary. It is the filling of the Spirit that enables you to have the power of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God today. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here, the freedom to study Your Word, the power of the Spirit to instruct us, the prospect of our advance, whereby we can therefore become copacetic Christians in the heat of the angelic conflict. Guide and direct us this morning with regard to these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying, believe it or not, Isaiah 53, and we're at verse 6. Where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And understand how sheep stray and how Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. We're noting a parable in that regard, the parable of the good shepherd, which is John chapter 10, verses 1 and following. We're in the midst of that passage, and I thought I would go through the translations we've worked on so far as a review and then move back into our study. John 10, 1, I am telling you the truth. He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief or a robber. Jesus Christ is addressing the Pharisees who are false shepherds leading sheep astray. Verse 2, he who enters into the sheepfold by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus Christ identifies him as that in verse 7. Verse 3, to him, Jesus, the shepherd, the doorkeeper, the Holy Spirit, opens the door for him, and the sheep, those who respond to the gospel, hear and obey by following his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out from the sheepfold to pasture. That is the Christian way of life. Verse 4, when he, the shepherd, puts forth, in other words, leads them out of the sheepfold, they're all his own, and he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Concept there is that sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And they do not know the voice of false shepherds and will not follow. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. And as a result of the Pharisees not understanding, he started all over again in verse 7. And he said to them, I am telling you the truth. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And then verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief advances on a sheep only to indoctrinate him with the doctrines of demons, to murder and to destroy his character and frustrate free will. I came into human history so that they may choose to have eternal life and in the same way have it in superabundance. Verse 11, I keep on being the unobjectionable, blameless, and excellent shepherd. The good shepherd puts down as a surety his spiritual life for the sheep. We're now in verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand in this verse is the misthetos, who is a hired worker. He is not the true shepherd. Thus, the misthetos does not have invested interest in the sheep. He is not the right shepherd. Entering the Lord's parable at this point is a new character. It is the big bad wolf that we noted in closing last Sunday. He is the famous predator of the sheep. Any of you who have been sheep herders would know this. And therefore, a lot of wolves are killed by those who own sheep because wolves like to eat sheep. So if you have sheep, you know that wolves are going to be around eventually. They're predators. The one that has designs on becoming the new shepherd of the flock, though, is who's in view here, a guy that is called the wolf who we will meet today. The misthetos sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees, leaving the sheep helpless before the wolf that snatches and scatters them. So we took time out on Sunday to note a few things on the wolf. The wolf, therefore, is a predator. Wolves move and hunt mostly at night. A wolf pack feeds primarily on large herbivores such as deer, moose, and caribou, which it catches by a stalk and a chase. And we will see the stalk and chase today. The pack gorges when food is available, usually reducing the carcass to hair and a few bones. Sheep are incapable of defending themselves and must have a shepherd to protect them, a necessity that Paul communicated to the pastor teachers of the various churches at Ephesus. He had a pastor's conference at Miletus, and therefore he called these guys down from Ephesus to warn them about the presence of wolves in their periphery. You always have to be aware of wolves if you're a pastor, because they will come in and they will seek to destroy the congregation of your sheep. And we noted Acts 20, verses 28 through 30 on that subject. Finally, the Lord is now delving into current events and prophecy at the same time. The sheepfold, as we've noted, is Palestine. The Lord has entered in, and His voice is made clear to those who hear His voice, and that one individual that has done so is the blind beggar. That's what got this whole thing started in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. You see, there was this fellow that had been blind from birth, and Jesus Christ came by, and because the fellow exhibited positive volition, he bent down and grabbed some dirt and spit on it and made a paste out of it, rubbed it on the man's eyes, and suddenly he could see. He had never seen the light of day from the day of his birth, but suddenly he has 20/20 vision. But he did it on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees came by wanting to know about the commotion and discovered that this miracle had been conducted by this Jesus. But he had done it on a Sabbath, and so they accused the man of having this wonderful miracle accomplished on a Sabbath day, and therefore the man who did it had to be a sinner and could not be from God. Jesus Christ, of course, is the man who established the law. Jesus Christ is the one who can violate the law. And Jesus Christ did not do any such thing, since He is the fulfillment of the law. And so therefore He performed this miracle, and the Pharisees therefore took up the case of proving that He could not possibly be the Messiah. He winds up on the north of the city, over by the sheepfolds, which is near the north gate. And he stands there, and the Pharisees come by to take up the case. And he uses the sheepfold and the sheep and the concept of a shepherd to teach them precisely what went on with regard to his association with the blind beggar, the man who can now see. There are hired hands that sometimes were brought in to take care of a sheepfold in the absence of the shepherd. His job simply was to protect them in the brief period of time he'd be there. He had no interest in the sheep. He was simply there for the money. And he is taking this concept and applying it to the Pharisees. They don't get this. He's now in the second iteration of what he began in verse 1. And he is trying to explain to them that they are evil, that they're the ones who are out of line, that they are the ones who are responsible for the spiritual life of the people of Israel. And he's in the sheepfold. He refers to Jerusalem as the sheepfold. He's going in and he's going to allow his voice to recruit those who respond to it. They will be the sheep. And then he'll lead the sheep out to pasture, which means at that point he's leading them out to teach them. Therefore, he'll teach doctrine to them. They will understand principles they never knew before. So that's the process and procedure he's going through. And in the verse that we're noting, we're seeing that he is looking at these Pharisees as false shepherds, leading the flock astray, deluding them as to what is important in life. They're all big on the oral law, which is extremely legalistic, has nothing to do with the Torah, but they impose their will upon the people. They impose fear and guilt upon them so they can control them. One way to control other people is to impose fear and guilt on them. Make them feel that they're out of line in some way and need to correct their behavior patterns and their thought processes. And so once they win the approval of the tyrant, then they feel better about themselves, but at the same time they've been enslaved. They've been led astray. And therefore we see in this passage where Jesus Christ is going to say, here is the outcome of what you guys are up to. There are going to be some historical events in the not too distant future that are going to expose you for who and what you are. But at the same time, the sheep that you have been leading astray are going to be scattered. They're going to be captured and they're going to be scattered and they're going to be killed. All of these things will happen to these people. And you have placed yourself in authority over them and you will be held responsible. So the hired hand represents the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, among others. They are not the shepherd because they do not own the sheep. The sheep are owned by God. The great shepherd is Jesus Christ. He is on the scene and he is there with his voice to call them out, those who will respond. So these religious leaders run the show in Jerusalem and in Palestine, but they are grudgingly aware of the ever-present specter of Roman authority. When you go through the scriptures, and especially the book of Acts as well as the Gospels, you will see the specter of Roman authority woven into the storylines in many places. Rome ran the world. Rome owned Palestine. They were not all that interested in it, but they owned it. And therefore, they allowed certain people to run it. For example, at the present time, the Herodian dynasty. They were not Jews, and as a result of that, the Jews didn't like that either. So there was nothing about the political arena in the New Testament that the Jews bought into. The only person they were willing to follow were these fellows called the Pharisees. And they, therefore, the majority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. There were those who ran the show. The high priest, for example, was Caiaphas, and always the Sadducees held that position. All of them were evil. All of them had domineering concepts that they wanted to impose on the people. They liked to control. They liked to have power. They liked to have domination. When Jesus Christ arrives on the scene and is attracting people simply with his voice, nothing else, and the sheep know the voice, they therefore had to attack him. He was potentially going to mess in their very powerful modus operandi. So the Lord reveals that the theologians are troubled by the threat of Roman domination over Palestine. They worried about this. At the moment, there was a tolerant yet tedious arrangement allowed by Rome, but only because Palestine was not of current interest to it. Rome didn't really care what went on down in Palestine as long as the Roman authorities kept the peace. Do not allow these people to get rowdy. You must suppress any uprising of any kind. We don't want to hear about any malfeasance coming out of Jerusalem. You keep the peace down there and we'll leave you alone. Now, there was always a Roman military presence in Jerusalem. They were there. They were stationed there. There were legions there. Pontius Pilate was one who could control this particular assignment by these various legions that were there. And if anything got out of hand, then he could call forth these legions and their centurions. As a result of that, you know what happened during the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. The military got involved with that. So that specter was always hanging around. The Jews didn't like it, but they were happy to have it available when they wanted to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, when they put him over to Pilate, and Pilate therefore knew if any kind of uprising occurred from the Jewish community and that got back to Rome, then he would be in trouble. So they're playing both ends against the middle. Now let me show you something here. The units stationed there carried two insignia. Whenever they were deployed in any way, these two were visible. First of all is the Roman Legion's eagle standard, which you see on the left. It was carried by a standard bearer who walked in front of the Legion as it moved forward. And secondly, the standard bearer's wolf headdress. And so oftentimes the Roman legions were called wolves. And therefore the leader of that legion or the organization would be called the wolf. Now Jesus Christ is telling us in the verse that we're noting that there's going to be a wolf arrive on the scene. Let's go back to that verse. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He is speaking of the current political situation and then giving a prophecy related to that situation. And he is speaking to those people who are going to allow the wolf to get to the sheep. In this passage, the wolf refers to Rome, which had become symbolic of Rome. The religious factions in Jerusalem are said by our Lord to see the wolf coming. See, what can happen in any society, and this, of course, is the dispensation of Israel, which is a dispensation of prophecy. We're in the church age. There is no prophecy in the church age. But in every dispensation, there are historical trends. And therefore, if you're wise, you can evaluate historical trends and get an idea of what may happen down the road. We, therefore, have that system in place in our day. We can see the thought process of the people in this country. We can see it gain momentum. We can see it have its impact in certain facets of our society, both legal and otherwise. And therefore, we can predict what may happen in the future. It's not a prophecy, but we see where historical trends might take us if the decisions being made are not halted, stemmed, or reversed. These are the kinds of things that enable you to evaluate the environment in which you live. And the source by which you acquire that talent is knowledge of the Word of God and the awareness of historical trends. In our country today, many decisions have been made by the people over the last, let's say, 50 years. That if you evaluate the decisions that were made in regarding several areas of our society, then you can see that the thought process of the people is gradually changing toward an absence of mental perspicacity regarding how people should behave, and also therefore opening the door for a breakdown of traditional standards. And when traditional standards somehow are forgotten and replaced by less authoritative ideas, then disorder occurs within the populace, and eventually there is a disruption of some kind. Now, disruptions are good that can alert the people that we've been thinking incorrectly, and we need to get back to thinking an establishment concept. And when we do that, things will be better. Or it can go so far as the nation implodes. Now, this happens throughout history. There's nothing new about that. It happened for the Roman Empire. They became very lackadaisical with their power. They allowed the northern borders to become porous so that the Goths and Visigoths, the Germanic peoples, came across and began to infiltrate from the north. Ultimately, they took Rome down in 476 A.D. The thought process with regard to how people behave had gotten worse. And as a result of that, there was a lack of honor among the people. There were there were deviations from standards of behavior regarding marriage and associations people have with each other. There was a poor monetary policy that emerged in Rome. And as a result of all of these things, you can see that Rome is on a course to destruction. And people, therefore, could observe that, but there's nothing they could do about it because it had momentum. So that's the case that's in evidence here. These are the early days of the Roman Empire as far as we're concerned. But when you look at it from the standpoint of Palestine, you can see that there are historical trends regarding Palestine that are going to take it down. A fifth cycle of discipline for the Jews, and they therefore will be rooted out of history. That's called a diaspora. It means they're conquered, and it means the Jews that presently occupy that area scattered to the four corners of the world. So that's what's being prophesied here in this verse. The Pharisees saw the wolf coming. They read historical trends. Now, the verb to see here is the present active indicative of thoreo, and that it means a spectator. And this refers to the Pharisees and their ilk and their careful observation of details. In other words, they're observing historical trends. I want to keep going back to our passage. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. And so that verb to see is thoreo. It means they're a spectator. They're an observer of current events. They're observer of historical trends. And so the present tense is customary, denoting that the action of the verb habitually occurred. They were ever aware of the fact that Rome was a specter and a threat to their way of life. And therefore, the religious authorities kept a constant eye on the trends related to their relationship with Rome. They wanted to keep Rome at bay, and so they tried to behave themselves. Now, what Rome allowed the Jews to do is run their own show. They allowed the Sanhedrin to call the shots for the people religiously, and there, of course, was an organization that they could run politically up to a point. But as long as they minded their manners, the Romans allowed them to do it. In fact, that was the case throughout the empire. As long as you mind your manners, we understand the different cultures. We've conquered everybody. And the different cultures throughout the empire will allow you to have your traditions and your religions. But at the end of the day, you have to honor Caesar and Rome. So don't misbehave and we'll leave you alone. Nevertheless, these Pharisees, in the context of our passage, are able to read historical trends. And they're nervous about them. Jesus also knows historical trends. If anybody knows historical trends, it's Jesus Christ. He is the one who was involved in the divine decree in eternity past anyhow. Nevertheless, he's functioning presently in our passage in his true humanity. His undiminished deity is not informing him at this time. And therefore, he perceives that the entire nation is going to fall under the power of the Roman eagle and the military prowess of the wolf. That's reading historical trends. And that's what he did. He knows that the religious crowd hates Rome's ever-present authority and the potential threat to their dominion. They also hated the Herodian dynasty, none of whom were Jews. We've studied some of the Herods when we noted the life of Christ recently. And, of course, these are Idumeans. They're not Jews. Yet they were able to appease Rome to the point of where they allowed them, did Rome, to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. So they are the political authority now, and the Jews don't like them. So he knows that religious crowd hates Rome's ever-present authority. Currently on the throne is King Herod Agrippa I. He's one of several Herods. His friendly relationship with Rome added to the present unease. He was friendly with Rome. Now, Tiberius is the Caesar at this time, and he is a fellow that has many, many mental problems. First of all, he was not a handsome man. To top that off, he had these horrible skin problems that caused his face to just look like it had been beaten by a track shoe. I mean, he was ugly. And he was self-conscious about it. And people tried not to show that they were looking at him and wondering, how can this possibly be? That man must be in pain with all of that ugliness. And so what he decided to do was semi-retire. There's an island off the west coast of Italy called Capri, sometimes called Capri, but it's Capri. And he had a big palace down there that he liked to go and stay, and he got to where he liked it a lot and just moved there. And there's a fellow named Sejanus that he left in charge up in Rome. Now, Sejanus was as bad a guy as he was. Both were tyrants. Both had bad attitudes, and all of them had power lust. And so one of the things that emerges from time to time is that people in these various little colonies hither and yon will strike up a personal relationship with authorities in Rome. And so this King Herod Agrippa I is in tight with Sejanus as well as Tiberius. So that makes the Jews nervous. So currently on the throne is Herod Agrippa I. They observe the wolf coming. This is the present active participle of the verb erchomai. This is a circumstantial participle, meaning the wolf is in the process of stalking, but has not yet committed to the chase. See if I can find, I want you to remember this. I read it to you on purpose. I think I had the deal on the wolf where he committed to the chase. Remember that? Here. Wolves move and hunt mostly at night. A wolf pack feeds primarily on large herbivores such as deer, moose, and caribou, which it catches by the stalk and the chase. Stalk and chase. Keep that in mind. The wolf coming indicates that he has not yet begun the chase, but he is stalking. Their ability to read historical trends allowed them to leave the sheep and flee. Two things occur, therefore, in Operation Get Out of Dodge. If you see historical trends, then you might be led to say, I need to change my geographic location. I need a new GPS. There are people I've heard, taking a look at the historical trends of our country, have looked hither and yon to find out where to go. They want to get out of Dodge. So I'm asking you, have you given any thought to that? And if so, where do you think you ought to go? There's nowhere to go. May as well stay put. May as well stay put and depend on the fact that you're in the pivot, you have a wall of fire, God's taking care of you. You can have great confidence in that regardless of what the historical trends may introduce in the future. But I'm telling you this, people who want to try and outthink historical trends are going to wind up in the wrong place at the wrong time. Let the Lord put you where you need to be and you grow in grace. The greatest power you possess is the knowledge of the Word of God. It is a wall of fire that cannot be penetrated regardless of historical events. So if you were thinking about moving to, say, Belize, I've heard rumor that's where some want to go. God help you. Have you done any research on how life is in Belize? I don't mean the economy or the people. I'm sure they're nice folks. But there are varmints down there. There are mosquitoes. Constant heat. You Yankees don't like that. Just learn doctrine. Stay put and let Jesus Christ control history. Yet there are those who are reading historical trends and are trying to find a place to go hide. There is no place to hide. Come see me at halftime. Tell me the place you're thinking of. The only place I can think of right now is Antarctica. Or maybe Texas. Get out of Dodge, leaving here, the present active indicative of aphiemi, to abandon. And then flee, the present active indicative of fugo, to run from danger because of fear. To abandon and to fear. Why, when people flee, why do they flee? They are afraid. When people abandon a responsibility, why do they do that? Because they are afraid. of something that tells them, abandon your responsibility and do this, or bad things will happen. Each of these verbs is a customary present. This was something they kept on doing. Systematically, as the trends indicated, the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus as Messiah resulted in the people of Palestine being abandoned to false doctrine. The people don't know. Think of it this way. For years, these people have been running the show in Palestine, specifically in Judea and centrally in Jerusalem. They keep the oral law and they impose it upon the people. Now, pretend you're a child in this neck of the woods, and you're brought up by parents who have the oral law imposed upon them, and they pass it along to their children. Their children think, well, that's the way it is. The children grow up and become adults. They now are ensconced in obeying the Pharisaic demands of the oral law. They have children, and they tell their children the same thing. This happens over four generations. Then what do you have? You have commandment number two of the Ten Commandments, which tells us when you get involved in idolatrous practices, then you're going to go through cycles of discipline that will take your country out. And it happened to the Jews five times, and they're on the verge of number five. They are the illustration, the laboratory illustration in real time and in real life that you don't mess with God or you are going to pay as a nation. And we are messing with God, His standards, His doctrines, etc. We're messing with it as a people. And we've imposed our erroneous thoughts in the law, and therefore what we have before us is the commission of legal sin. I know many of you have thought about that. I wish that my sin trend was legal. I could do it anytime, anywhere that I wanted to, with impunity. That's what we have in our country. That's what they had in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Palestine. Why? Because they had drifted away from the truth. They're involved. Look, when you put people in a trap, when you say you're in this little box here and you can't get out, and you dare not do thus and so, then that's all people want to do is thus and so. Freedom's the word. Children have to be controlled. They have to be put in a box until they learn genuine humility. They learn from the guidance and the discipline and the leadership of parents that there's a certain way to think in category A and B and C. And if you do it this way, then you will have a very happy life. But if you deviate from these standards, then ultimately you will crash and burn. So children, therefore, have to be taught these things. But what happens if they are not? And they are not for four decades or more. This is where things are in Palestine. The Lord is teaching His parable in AD 32. It's about a year now before He checks out through the crucifixion. The abandonment would have its ultimate impact by AD 70 when Titus and the Roman legions took down Jerusalem in August of that year. Now, the responsibility of the religious leadership in Jerusalem was to prepare the people by teaching them doctrine. They're not doing that. There's no doctrine being taught. There's no truth being taught. It's all a bunch of legalism in order to allow the leadership to retain its power over the people. When leadership only wants power and the control of the people, then there is no freedom. And that's the case here. These people are not free, and they don't know it. So this was the duty that the theologians did not perform and were incapable of performing, actually. They could not be true shepherds. They didn't have the capacity for it. They didn't have the knowledge. Although they were the theologians of the day, they didn't have very good theology. So the continuous rejection of Christ led the Jews to the culmination of the fifth cycle of discipline. Their spiritual leadership had failed, and they had collectively continued in their unbelief. People who are unbelievers are destined for destruction. Wherever you go on this planet and you find where there is no major input from Christianity, you find chaos, you find destruction, you find cruelty. Wherever you go, any period of history. And this is when the wolf snatched and scattered them. The wolf, on the occasion of the fall of Jerusalem, was Titus Flavius Vespasianus, and then he got the title Imperator once he took Jerusalem. There he is, and that is a bust of him. He was not a bust. He took the Jews down. He was victorious. Imperator is a title you get if you're victorious in a given battle and the emperor decides that you need the title. Of course, his daddy was the emperor, so that worked out well for him. So there's his picture. That's the wolf. And they saw him coming. In 32. Now, he doesn't show up on the scene for a little while later, but yet they knew from historical trends there was a guy out there somewhere who was getting ready to saddle up and ride. A historical account of the Roman campaign against Jerusalem is provided by Philip Schaff from his History of the Christian Church. Now, this is an instructive for you. It's pretty long. I'll see if I can get through it in the little time we have left in the first session. But this is background historically of what we're going to see in this verse. So let's see if we can get through this. Under the last governors, Felix, Festus, Albinus, and Florus, moral corruption and the dissolution of all social ties, but at the same time the oppressiveness of the Roman yoke, increased every year. See, these are historical downtrends. After the ascension of Felix, assassins called Sicarians, that's from the Latin sica, a dagger, that's what it means, but ultimately they became known as assassins. They were armed with daggers and endangering safety in city and country, and they roamed over Palestine. They roamed over Palestine. See, there's lawlessness in the midst of all of this. In the month of May of AD 66, an organized rebellion broke out against the Romans. So we move forward now with AD 66. This is around about the time that Paul is in jail up in Rome. An organized rebellion broke out against the Romans. The ferocious party of zealots, these are the Sicarians, had all the fire and energy which religions and patriotic fanaticism could inspire. They gained the ascendancy in the progress of the war, took forcible possession of the city and the temple, and introduced a reign of terror. They kept up the messianic expectations of the people and hailed every step towards destruction as a step towards deliverance. Destruction leads to victory. That was their idea. Reports of comets, meteors, and all sorts of fearful omens and prodigies were interpreted as signs of the coming of the Messiah and his reign over the heathen. The Sicarians did not get that Jesus was the Messiah. The Romans recognized the Messiah as Vespasian or Titus. To defy Rome in that age without a single ally was to defy the world in arms. But religious fanaticism blinded the Jews against the inevitable failure of this mad and desperate revolt. So Emperor Nero sent his most famous general, Vespasian, with a large force to Palestine. Vespasian opened the campaign in the year 67 from the Syrian port town of Ptolemais, and against stout resistance overran Galilee, that's the northern province of Palestine, with an army of 60,000 men. But events in Rome hindered him from completing the victory. Nero had killed himself. Vespasian, in the year 69, was universally proclaimed emperor and restored order and prosperity. His son Titus then undertook the prosecution of the Jewish war and became the instrument in the hand of God of destroying the holy city and the temple. An instrument in the hand of God. Why? God allows this to occur because the people had lost the thought. They were heathen. He has no obligation to protect heathen. He had an army of not less than 80,000 soldiers and planted his camp on Mount Scopus and the adjoining Mount Olivet. This was in full view of the city and the temple. In the valley of Kidron divided the besiegers from the besieged. Got some pictures here. This is the Arch of Titus, AD 81, depicting the siege. In April of AD 70, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, the siege began. The zealots rejected with sneering defiance the repeated proposals of Titus, and they struck down everyone who spoke of surrender. They made sorties down the valley of the Kidron and up the mountain and inflicted great loss on the Romans. As the difficulties multiplied, their courage increased. The crucifixion of hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day, only enraged them the more. Even the famine, which began to rage and sweep away thousands daily and forced a woman to roast her own child, the cries of mothers and babes, the most pitiable scenes of misery around them could not move the crazy fanatics. At last, in July, the castle of Antonia was surprised and taken by night. This prepared the way for the destruction of the temple in which the tragedy culminated. The last and the bloodiest sacrifice at the altar of burnt offerings was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who had crowded around it. This is an artist's demonstration of the destruction of the temple, and we will call this the snatching. Titus intended at first to save that magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory, but the destruction was determined by a higher decree. His own soldiers, roused to madness by the stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then the firebrand was hurled through the golden gate. When the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell and tried to put out the fire. The legions vied with each other in feeding the flames. Soon the whole structure was in a blaze and illuminated the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, AD 70, the same year on which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus Imperator. Imperator, a title given to a general after great victory, is added to his name. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Only three towers of the palace of Herod, together with a portion of the western wall, were left as monuments of the strength of the conquered city, once the center of the Jewish theocracy and the cradle of the Christian church. The number of Jews slain during the siege included all those who had crowded into the city from the country. It's stated by Josephus that the enormous and probably exaggerated figure of 1,100,000. Schaff gives a footnote here that I'll pass along to you, that a theologian named Milman sums up the scattered statements of Josephus and makes out the total number of killed from the beginning to the close of the war to be 1,356,460. the total number of prisoners of 101,700. So he's pretty close. 11,000 perished from starvation shortly after the close of the siege. 97,000 were carried captive and sold into slavery or sent to the mines or sacrificed at the gladiatorial shows in Caesarea, Berytus, Antioch, and other cities. The strongest and handsomest men were selected for the triumphal procession. And there's the diaspora. According to the Lord, we're looking at it as the scattering. So here we have the snatching. Here's the scattering. And that's the diaspora. You see the Jews, as best they can, exit the city. Where are they now? They're scattered to the four corners of the world. They will not be reunited, according to biblical prophecy, until the second advent of Christ. It is for their protection. Every time they get together, because they deviate from truth, they ultimately suffer the fifth cycle in the hands of a predator nation. And so the Lord decided to scatter them to the four corners of the world, keep them away from centrality, and therefore away from the erroneous theology that leads them astray. Vespasian and Titus celebrated the dearly bought victory together. No expense was spared for the pageant. Crowned with laurel and clothed in purple garments, the two conquerors rode slowly in separate chariots to the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus amid the shouts of the people and the aristocracy. They were preceded by the soldiers in festive attire and 700 Jewish captives. The images of the gods and the sacred furniture of the temple, the table of showbread, the seven-armed candlestick, the trumpets which announced the year of Jubilee, the vessel of incense and the rolls of the law were borne along in the procession and deposited in the newly built Temple of Peace. The Temple of Peace was afterward burned under Commodus, and it is not known what became of the sacred furniture. Except for the law and the purple veils of the holy place, which Vespasian reserved in his palace. The Lord said there would be a snatching and there would be a scattering. And it happened in AD 70, and he's speaking to the people who are going to be held responsible for it. The people who misled the Jews into a very legalistic system called the oral law. They were not true shepherds. True sheep did not hear their voice. But when Jesus Christ entered the sheepfold and began to speak, those who were true sheep responded. Their souls were saved. They heard the voice and they followed him. The snatching of John 10:12 was completed on August 10th of AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. The scattering or diaspora began the next day. It has continued to the present hour and will remain so until the second advent. We'll resume our study at 10 till the hour, time for tea and crumpets.